following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Now, I want you to hear a fish story, and anytime someone says, oh, I've got a fish story to tell you, you're always suspect, right? Because the old adage is, all fishermen are liars, or all liars fish, one of the two. But this is a true story. It happened off the coast of Australia, and it happened to an individual by the name of Jim Byrne, who was marlin fishing off the coast of Australia, and he snagged one of those big marlins and began to work it in. And if you know anything at all about deep sea fishing, it didn't happen in a matter of moments. It took hours and hours. He gets it close to the boat. The marlin pulls on the line, goes back, comes steaming out of the water when they can project at up to 50 miles per hour, and that sharp sword landed on the boat right in the chest of Jim Byrne, a quarter of an inch away from his heart, and wiggled itself loose, jumped back down in the water, made its escape, and that night at dinner said, you should have seen the human that got away. You know, but that really happened, and it's an amazing story. He lived through it. Well, we come to another fish story in the Bible today. It's the first fish story that we've told in a while out of the Gospel of John, and it also is a true story. It's about fishing, but more about people than it is fishing. And I want you to stay with me. Please leave your Bibles open, because we're going to look at the first 14 verses, and the only reason I'm going to read them up front is because you won't be able to get, I don't believe, the emphasis I want you to have without the background. Just before I read it, I will remind you that we have last several weeks studied John's Gospel chapter 20. Jesus has risen from the grave. He's made a couple of appearances to people, and the last time we see him, he's in the upper room with the disciples, first on a Sunday evening, and then appearing to Thomas later. And so in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, well, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught, say it, nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And that's just a way of saying, hey, guys, have you caught anything? Verse 6, and he said, they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, which is about 300 feet, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. That's a fisherman's story. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. We always think of the Lord's Supper, but here, this is breakfast at Tiffany's with Jesus. Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I find something fascinating about John's writings and the way he included this. John is a very logical, sequential writer, and I believe in our mind, if it were not for the fact that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit, say amen, that John was really finished with everything he wanted to say in the first 20 chapters. Because at the end of chapter 20, if you'll notice on the screen with me, are the last two verses of John 20. John closes it out very eloquently like he's finished. In fact, when you get to the end of chapter 21, the last two verses are almost a verbatim repetition of what he says here in chapter 20. If you read his other epistles, you know John wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and was the penman for the book of Revelation. And in all three of those, in the epilogue, he would say things like, greetings, send greetings to the children. Your brother, send greetings to the others. And in the book of Revelation, it ends up by saying, God bless you all. But here in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20, he says, and truly many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He's given all this information. To wrap it up, he says, there are many other things, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. It sounds like a closing statement, but then John does something. And it's not an afterthought because of the Holy Spirit. But it is one of those things like your uncle dies and the lawyer's reading the will and said, your uncle said that he wants to tell you that he loves you very much. And by the way, he left you the ranch and the keys to the car. You know, that little addendum at the end was good to hear. Well, here comes the ranch. After John is finishing it up, he says, you know, there are 25 more verses, three more paragraphs that will impact your life while you're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that John 21, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was added for our benefit for two reasons, and here they are. Number one, you would think today that Simon Peter was a low-down, dirty scumbag if it weren't for John chapter 21. Only John chapter 21 tells us of the restoration of Simon Peter. The last time we hear of Peter, he's denied, I don't know him. I swear to blank, I do not know him. I tell you, I do not know the man. And the last words that are uttered about Peter is that he went out and wept bitterly. Had it not been for what God gave us through John, we would not know that there was a great restoration process that happened, that around this very same campfire, Jesus looked at Peter in public because Peter had denied him in public. And he said, Peter, three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter, and I'm paraphrasing it quickly, says, Lord, you know I can't say you're number one in my life because you don't go out and deny people that you say are number one. You know I'm human. You know I've fallen. But you know that I like you a lot, and I want to put you number one. My heart's desire is to be where you want me to be. And Jesus said to Peter, paraphrasing, that's good enough. Feed my sheep. Now, that in itself was worth having the other three paragraphs added because it gives each one of us hope. I mean, have you ever had a time in your life that you felt like you were not worthy to be used by God over some denial, some sin, some thought, some event that happened in your life so consequential that you felt it would disqualify you for service? And then the Lord comes along and asks you the question, do you love me? And when you say yes, the Lord says back to you, well, just so you know, I'll love you too. And as long as you're breathing and have a sound mind, and for some of you that's questionable, I have a purpose for you. I have an intent for you. I intend to use you while you're on this earth. That's a great reason. But there's a second reason that I believe that the Holy Spirit allowed John to write those last few verses, and that is how we're to conduct ourselves while we too are waiting on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to restore his kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom? They thought everything was going to happen just like they did back in Matthew 24 when they said, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of time? And they thought it was going to happen. There are many of you today. You know what I could do if I had a mean streak in me this morning? I could get you so worked up you'd think you were in a Pentecostal camp meeting with a Baptist preacher. Because all I'd have to start doing to get 99% of you going is to tell you what I'm going to tell you right now. And it's true, and I believe it, and that's why we can get worked up. And that is, Jesus is coming back soon. Amen? It could be today. Amen? Guys, listen to me. It could be in the next hour. Amen? I may not get through with this sermon. Amen? It could be in the next 10 seconds. Amen? And if I'd preach on the four blood moons and put on a jacket, you'd think I'm John Hagee. I mean, I could really get you going this morning. And there are times I want to get going like that. The way this old world is, I'm looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that is the hope we have. The Apostle Paul said, don't hope only in this world, but hope of the next world. But if I were to be a faithful teacher of the Word of God and your pastor, I must tell you that even though Jesus could come back today, it may be another 500 years. It may be 100 years. You say, but you don't know what Russia's doing, and that's lining up with Iran, and China's getting those things going together over there, and Obama's our president. Jesus has to come back soon. Don't get me started. I mean, I understand how we can get worked up over all of those things. But until the Lord does come back, and we don't know when that's going to be, we have an obligation. And the obligation very quickly is this. I want you to write down four things and I'll let you go. And that is how we are to conduct ourselves while we're waiting until whenever that day is, it comes to fruition. And in these five verses that we're looking at this morning, the Lord tells us how we're to behave. Number one, would you write it down on the back of your bulletin on the outline? Space you've been provided. While we're waiting on the return of the Lord, we need to be together. Would you write that down? Jesus says, while you're waiting for me to come back, be together. And you're going to see that over and over in the New Testament. In verse 2 of that chapter we're reading, it says Simon Peter was together, John was with them, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples who are unnamed, they were all together. You find from John 21 throughout the New Testament, unless they were being persecuted or in prison, the disciples being together. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says they were assembled together. In Acts chapter 2, the great keystone chapter of the gift of the Holy Spirit to each of us, it says they were assembled together in the upper room. They'd come together when the Lord is going to work. They were in one accord. So as we're waiting for the Lord's return, one of the fundamental things for every Christian to know is that we should meet again frequently. And I've always found it interesting the word that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to call you, to describe us as he's beginning this great work. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, we've heard that for so many years. We think, well, Frank, here's the church. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door, and there's all the people. We think of a church as being an edifice, a monastery, a cathedral, a place where we come together. And yet, you need to know this, that the word church was a secular word. It was not a church word when Jesus Christ used it. It comes from the Greek, I understand, two Greek words coming together, meaning ekklesia, the word is ekklesia, that means the called out ones. And church was not a building, it was people, and it didn't have anything to do with God necessarily at that time. There were people that would be called out, separate from others. They would have a specific meeting, and they would focus on their cause. Now, if you would allow me to carry that definition over for the New Testament church, we are a peculiar people, we're called out, we assemble together for the purpose of keeping our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a church is. And when he said, I will build my church, he didn't say, upon this rock, I will build my monastery, or I'll build a private meeting places where you can go all on your own and never have anything to do with other people. And every now and then I have people say this to me. They say, Frank, I really love God. It's his people I can't stand. I just don't want to be around God's people. I don't like to interact. I don't like to be involved and get around them. The truth is I don't go to church because I'm not a church person. But if you've ever believed anything I've said, if you're a child of God, trust me when I say you need the church. Jesus didn't ask our opinion whether we needed the church. He said, if you're going to function in a healthy way while you're waiting on me to return, it is imperative that you get together. I love that thrill that I feel, Bill Gaither wrote, when I get together with God's wonderful people. Why is that? Why did Gaither write that? Because the Bible is replete with examples that our spirit bears witness, that there's encouragement when we come together. And that's the way God designed us, folks. He's designed us to be integrated with one another. But there's a great challenge facing us to stop that integration that the world has never seen before now. Never did your forefathers have to go through what you're going through. And you know what that impediment is? It is something called technology. Technology, we're coming to the most dissocially associated society that the world has ever seen. I mean, this morning when I said, open your Bible to John 21, several of you flipped your iPads, you got on your phone. I do the same thing when I'm not preaching. I look up the Bible verses on my iPhone, and I understand all of that. We're so savvy technology. Our whole social atmosphere is turning into, how many friends do you have on Facebook? Really? One of our young pastors here at the church just praying for me to have a heart attack so he can take over one day. I was talking to him one day, and I said, This one guy that you all like so much, Stephen Furtick was his name, I think. Stephen Furtick or Perry Noble, great preachers. I'm just teasing right now. But I said, he's a pretty good preacher. And he looked at me and said, he has 59,000 followers, 59,000 on Twitter alone. I thought, wow, that's really good, man. It's great. You know the problem with that, Facebook and Twitter? I found out they could hit a button and dislike you at any point in time. And you're history, baby. A click of the button, that friend is gone. And so I need to tell you this. Apple will never introduce a software program called Fellowship 7.0. There will never be a version of Acceptance 3.1. There is not an app for that. Because Jesus designed us as human beings needing that relationship of being involved with one another so that we can grow and that we can nurture and to fulfill what Paul said, that we could bear one another's burdens. We need to be together. Notice this scripture on the screen in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. The writer to Hebrews says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love. Stir it up. Be together and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You say, Frank, how often do I have to get together? That's the wrong question. The right question is, how often do I get to get together? How often do I have the privilege to be with God's people? You know, when Deb and I got saved, we were down in southern West Virginia, and they didn't have home groups down there like you guys have those all over here in Ohio now, and I'm learning to love those things. I mean, the only reason you get together in someone's home down there is to make illegal moonshine. If you wanted to go to church, to get with people, you go to the church building. And we were so in love with the Lord, we go to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And honest to goodness, it wasn't always this way, but we'd look in the newspaper to find some church that was having a revival just so we could go be with God's people and get blessed. I was so desperate to be with God's people, I even started listening to bluegrass music. I mean, Deborah, she loves it. I said, anywhere you want to go, honey, if they're going to open the Bible and they're going to preach, I'm all in. Let's go. There's just something about that fellowship of being able to be together. But notice what the writer says. This is on the screen. He said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Why is that the manner of some? Why is it that some people, Christmas and Easter and maybe an occasional wedding or a funeral, that's enough for them? Why is it a manner of some that some people you just have to drag to church, promise to give them a meal every day for a week, just come with me on friend day or something, I'll buy you lunch, and others you have to drag away from the church, that they're there all the time? We have a dear brother that's in heaven that most of you know, Ralph Farrell. Ralph was 89 years old when he died a couple months ago. And he'd always walk up to me and say, preacher, I love you, but you're fat. And he would always just encouraging things like that, you know. Had a way to speak into my heart. And he used to challenge me to stand on my head. He said, the reason old people die is that their organs pull loose. He said, if you'll stand on your head 20 minutes a day, you won't die. And when he died, I went and said, did you stop standing on your head? But I didn't do that. But here's how much Ralph loved this church and loved you all. And those of you that know Ralph know this is true. He was here. We have three services. He was here for Saturday night service. He was here for the early service. He'd go to Sunday school in between. He'd stay for the 11 o'clock service. He'd come back at 6 o'clock if there's a special meeting or a group going on. Ralph never drank a drop in his life. He'd go to Friday night, celebrate recovery just to be with people. He'd come on Monday nights, the group that was meeting there. I had to tell him one day, Ralph, you cannot go to the women's Bible study. I mean, there's a limit to how much fellowship that you're going to get in this church. But I always loved people like Ralph that just, and think about it. You say, well, that's too much time with God's people. We're going to spend all of eternity with one another. If you look around, the folks you're with today, I know we have a physical family. We have an earthly family. But honest engine, these are the folks you're going to spend all of eternity with. And the Lord says, as a process of waiting on me, I want you to get together. It's so important. Proverbs 18:1, this is a great admonition. You know, Proverbs was written by the wisest man who ever lived on earth, Solomon. And Solomon says in chapter 18, a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. And when we gather together, we get the collective judgment of God's people. I want to tell you that bad things happen when people work in isolation alone. And there's something very therapeutic about coming together and just being a reflection of what God wants you to be in that presence, because sometimes you can get off track. Sometimes you can see things the way you think they are, and they really are not that way. One time, I remember in 25 years, I had a really, what I thought was a good sermon. And so I'm taking Deborah down to UDF after the service is over to celebrate with a triple dip, chocolate fudge, coconut sprinkled ice cream cone. And just driving down the road, I said, Deborah, just how many great preachers do you think there are? And she said, well, there's one less than you think there are. And something about Deborah, I needed her to correct me. You know, and you'll need people to correct you. That's what the book of Ephesians is talking about when it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it's why it says, wives, submit to your husbands, because mutually you can be a reflection of God in each other's lives, and you can speak into each other's life ways that other people would not be able to speak. And if you don't think that's what that verse is talking about, you get to verse 28, and Paul says, this is a great mystery, what I'm speaking to you about regarding husbands and wives, but it's speaking a reflection of Christ and his church, Paul says. And so the body of Christ coming together is important. The second thing, write this down if you would. Not only do we need to be together, but we need to be active. In verse 3, Peter says, I'm going fishing. The others say, I'm going fishing with you. They were fishermen. Very quickly, as a sidebar, I want to dispel a myth about Simon Peter. I've heard this preached, it's written in commentaries, that Peter, after he had backslidden and denied Jesus, literally gave up his ministry and went back to fishing industry and took other people with him. Well, you need to know that's not what the Scripture teaches. Peter was at Galilee. If you study the four Gospels, three times the angels say to the ladies at the grave, tell the disciples to meet me at Galilee. Peter is exactly where Jesus told him to wait on him. He's there where he's supposed to be, but Jesus didn't show up. Peter's still human. Peter's hungry. Peter knew how to fish. He was right at the sea. He put a pole in the water. The other guy said, we know how to do that too. The fish came out. He was not out of the will of God. He was waiting for the Lord to return. Maybe he had some bills to pay. He said, if I fish while I'm waiting on Jesus, I can sell these fish and pay that bill. Whatever reason he had for doing it, it wasn't that he was backslidden. They were obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Frank, what does that have to do with anything? Well, guys, what it has to do with is that you can wait passively for the return of the Lord Jesus and take on a fortress mentality and do nothing of any value for God, or you can be active about what God has called you to do on this earth while he's waiting to come. The Bible says we're to occupy until he returns. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 is the parable about the talents. It's repeated a couple different places. And the Lord says, I want you to take these talents. I want you to use all of the ability you have and invest them and come together and share them. He says, occupy until I return. One translation says, put this money to work for me until I come back. The English Standard Version says, engage in business for me until I come back. What does that mean? It means to stay busy. Whatever you're doing while you're waiting on Jesus, don't you get huddled in a corner somewhere and be so afraid of this world. You have no reason to be afraid of the things that are happening in this world, because greater is he who is in us, guys, than he who is in the world. We have that power and that presence and the privilege of serving the Lord. I love D.L. Moody. He's my hero for many reasons. Number one, he was a very uneducated man that had the anointing of God on his life, and he was brilliant in his delivery. Did you know that D.L. Moody in his lifetime, without the aid of microphones, TV, or radio, preached face-to-face, they estimate, to over 100 million people? He was a contemporary of the great Charles Spurgeon. D.L. Moody, you may not know this, had an experience where his own personal home in Chicago burned down three separate times. One of those times during the Great Chicago Fire. And three separate times, D.L. Moody had to rebuild his home, his schools, and raise the money to do it. In addition to all of that, on one occasion, he was traveling from America to England to do a crusade. And the ship he was on caught on fire. And it was a group of people that were so paranoid, they said, Mr. Moody, let's go over in the corner and kneel down and pray as the ship is burning. And it is said that Moody looked at them and said, grab a bucket and throw on the water. God can hear your prayers better while you're working. Occupy until I return. Do what, there is a time to pray. There is a time to get isolated and get alone. But there's a time to leave the church building on Sunday morning and go back out in the world and be a witness for Jesus until he comes back. This is not a holy huddle where we hide from the world. This is a battery place. This is a first aid station where the devil's tried to kick us and the world's tried to bruise us, that we get recharged and we revitalize. Not so we can say, oh, I'm afraid. But to go out in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you, John Hagee can't do any better than that. That's good preaching, Deborah. I don't care what you say. Paul's writing, notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He's writing to this young church. And he says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. Well, we could stop right there for some people. But let me go on. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Do you know why Paul wrote that? Some commentaries say to the church at Thessalonica. They were a young church. Young Christians and young churches sometimes don't make wise decisions. They were so sure that the Lord was going to come back that many of them were giving their jobs up. They were not being diligent. They were so sure. Have you ever got like that? Oh, the Lord has to come back. Things can't get any worse than they are. And we do want him to come back. But every time that someone in church decides to stop doing what they're supposed to do while they're waiting on Jesus, something bad happens in the body of Christ. Case in point was the year 1842 when a Baptist preacher in a New England state decided he had taken his little mental calculator and figured out when Jesus Christ was going to return. His name was William Miller. He was a farmer. He was a brilliant a preacher, and he has his oratorical genius allowed many people to follow him. He decided the Lord was going to return in October on the 30th day of the year 1843. He had so many people in the 13 New England states convinced of that, that people sold their properties, quit their job, and on October the 30th were standing on their rooftops awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you well know, Jesus did not return. William Miller repented of that great sin. But even though he personally repented of setting a date for when Jesus is going to come, and please don't ever get caught up in that date-setting thing, the wasteland around him still hurts us today. Because part of the group of people that listened to him and heard him were folks like Charles Taze Russell that took that date and took that doctrine and twisted it more and formed a cult we know as the Jehovah False Witnesses. And to this day, that lie is being propagated, perpetuated around the world. Even some aberrant teaching from groups like Mary Ellen White and the Seventh-day Adventist Church would come along and say, oh no, the judgment did happen. Miller wasn't wrong. He was off by a year, and it was a judgment that took place in the inner courtroom of heaven, and it's being carried out. Or as the Jehovah Witnesses would say, oh no, there are only 144,000 of the chosen and the elect, and you get so twisted that you have to write your own Bible. That's what Joseph Smith did with his gold tablets, alone in a field, saying that an angel of God came to him and showed him another revelation, as if the Word of God is not enough. I want to tell you, the Word of God is not everything that is to be known about the Lord, but it's everything the Lord wanted us to know about Him. And every teaching and every doctrine needs to take place in the context of that. And so we should stay busy doing the Lord's work as we're together. One guy went to a doctor, and he said, Doctor, I don't have any energy. Would you examine me and tell me what's wrong? The doctor took blood work, did workups on him and everything, and they go back in for the meeting. He says, tell me, doctor, honestly, what's wrong with me? And the doctor said, honestly, you want to know? He said, you're lazy. You don't work. Your wife supports you. You sit around the house all day. And there's nothing wrong with you organically. And he said, okay, but would you say that in medical terms so it'll sound better to my wife? Incidentally, in Luke 19, that parable that I shared with you about the Lord said, go out and be faithful. There was one guy, do you remember this, of the group that didn't take his talent out and invest it? He decided to sit on it and hold it. Everything he had, he put in a can. He sat on the can so nothing would get away from him. When the Lord comes back at the end of the day, it says in verse 23, the Lord called that man a wicked servant. You're a wicked servant if you're not actively doing your talent, whatever your profession is, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. It is important to come to church on Sunday morning, but it's also important to do people's taxes and work in that office and sell that real estate and build that house and love those children and be everything that you can be as a testimony, because honestly, you're the only Bible that most people are going to read. They're not going to come to this meeting. Here's the third principle very quickly. Back in John 21, the Lord says, be obedient. In verse 5, Jesus said, children, have you any food? They said to him, no. I love this part. He said, then cast your net on the right side of the boat. There's only about 4 feet from the left side to the right side. When we were in Israel, we were on the Sea of Galilee in this big boat, and I tried to envision, well, this is the kind of boat Jesus would be on with his disciples. The only difference is it was a cruise ship boat for tourists like us. It would hold about 200 people. They took us to a museum where they had literally unearthed from the bottom of the Sea of Galilee a ship about the size that Jesus and his disciples would be on, and it was only about 4 feet wide. The disciples were this close. They were on this side fishing, and the Lord says, hey, would you take the net out right there and put it over here, and you'll have results. And sometimes, guys, we can be so close to being in the center of God's will because we're working on what we thought is the fishing experts, because this isn't the first time. In Luke's gospel, 2.5 years earlier, they've been out fishing all night. The Lord said, did you catch anything? And he said, well, then fish over here. And Peter said to him, now, Lord, you're a preacher. You're good. I'm a fisherman. I'm great. You stick to preaching. I'll stick to fishing. But out of respect to you at thy word, we will put the net in again. And you know what happened? They put it in. They got so many fish, it broke the net. And so this time, the Lord says, move your net over here. They didn't even argue. Move the net. This man knows what he's talking about. Inside of that spiritual brain is sonar. And they put the net down on the other side, and the Bible says there were 153. You know fishermen count. 153 large fish that came up, and they were able to have them. What have you caught? Well, we've caught nothing. And sometimes in your life, maybe you're going through things, and you say, Frank, I have absolutely nothing at all. And Jesus wants to ask the question, where are you at? What are you doing? So in your life, when you're going through tough things, sometimes if you just sense the Lord telling you something, don't resist it. Be obedient. If his word speaks to you, be obedient to it. Because other than that, God can speak to you. And if you're not open to being obedient to God, you'll miss the presence of the Lord. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob had really done his brother Esau wrong and his family wrong, he got afraid and he ran. He's out in the desert, what he would later consider to be a God-forsaken place, lays his head down on a rock for a pillow and goes to sleep, and in the midst of his sleep has a vision and a dream. Angels are descending and ascending on a ladder before him. The next day he wakes up and he says in Genesis 28:16 these words, it's on the screen, he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. And I want to tell you this morning, some of you may actually leave this building today and miss the Lord. You can be with so many people in this room and miss the purpose for coming and miss the presence of the Lord. Jesus wants to say, where are you? Answer that so I can minister to you. And just like the disciples failed, guys, we all can fail. It's so easy for us to do. And we all go through that. And did you know that if you failed before God, that's actually a good thing? Because when you fail, it causes you to stop and to reflect and to rethink. There's a young man that was running for political office, and he wanted to run for a state senate. And he tried and he tried and he tried, and he failed. He was soundly defeated. He gave up on the idea of being a politician and went into business. Got a guy to go in business with him in equal partnership, which is always a dangerous thing to do. And he got started in that business, and for 17 years, his dishonest partner was cheating their customers, and this young man spent several years paying back those debts that his dishonest partner had caused. He then decided he would get married, and the lady that he was marrying during the engagement period died. He was feeling so bad, he didn't know what else to do. He had failed. He tried politics again, and 3 different offices he ran for, he missed each one of those, defeated. But eventually, Abraham Lincoln became the president of the United States. And he learned that at each juncture of what the world would call failure was a place and a point that God was working in his life. A contemporary of yours and mine has learned the same thing. Chuck Colson of Nixon Watergate fame, who recently went home to be with the Lord, said before his death these words. He said, "The real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory and used it for His glory." And if you know anything at all about Chuck Colson and prison fellowship, how the Lord used that in an incredible way. So the disciples, "Have you caught anything?" "No." "Then would you cast your nets on the other side and be obedient to me?" You see, there are some things in this life that you will not be able to explain other than you just being obedient to the Lord. The day of Pentecost, there's no way to explain that. For 3 years, the disciples had prayed, but the Holy Spirit had not come into power that He did in Acts chapter 2. The forgiveness of sin, how a person that is a drunk, a person that is a prostitute, a person that is addicted to drugs, can in one moment of time not only have forgiveness of sin, but release from bondage. There's only one answer for that. It must have been the hand of the Lord. But here's the key to have the hand of the Lord in your life, and that is to be obedient to the Word of God and to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be the Lord. And then finally, I want to close this morning with the fourth principle that John lays out for us in these brief verses. Not only do we need to stay together, not only do we need to be active doing what the Lord's called us to do and be obedient at every juncture that He speaks to us, but there's something else, and all of those three things spring from this principle, and that is, it is imperative that we be intimate with the Lord, that we be intimate with Him. In verse 12 of the chapter, it says this, "Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask Him, 'Who are you?' knowing it was the Lord. Then Jesus came," now notice the intimacy, "and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish." Jesus is serving them. Now, this is the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples after He was raised from the dead. I can almost guarantee you that if CNN would have shown up, if Fox News would have shown up, and they'd have put a microphone in front of John or Simon Peter's mouth, and with all those fish, they'd say, "Hey, guys, you've had a pretty incredible day. What is the greatest thing of this day? Was the greatest thing of this day that you were all together on the boat again after being separated?" And Peter would say, "Oh, no, that was great, but that's not the greatest thing. What was the greatest thing that you caught all of those fish in one net, 153? You know, that's the biggest catch that's ever come out of this part of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, that was great, but that's not the greatest thing." I believe that they would say the greatest thing that happened to them that day was an intimate meal with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the one who had died, was buried, and resurrected for their sins, and had come back to them to give them assurance that He was going to be with them. And the Lord does that in our lives, that time of intimacy. He speaks to us. That's the principle of worship. We need to be together. That's called fellowship. We need to be active. That's called ministry. We need to be obedient. That's called stewardship. But we need to worship. We need that intimacy, and then everything else flows out of it. And if it doesn't, let me show you what happens. If what you do for God doesn't come out of your love for God, then whatever you're doing for God will have a bad end result. If, for an example, you're serving the Lord out of guilt, "Lord, I've done so many bad things. This is my Catholic version of doing penance. I will teach the class. I will clean the building. I will be a greeter. I will do anything that needs to be done if you'll just forgive me of my sins. If I do enough, if I'm good enough, if I go far enough, then maybe you'll forgive me." That's guilt, and that's not the economy that the Lord has set up. The second thing is maybe it's a psychological need that you have. Maybe you say it's important that people know that I am very capable and qualified. And if I teach this class, they'll know how smart I am. If I do this for the Lord, then people will appreciate me. And maybe somehow in some sick way that will satisfy a psychological need for you, either guilt or psychology. But my friend, if it comes from a spirit of just a natural outflow of, "Lord, you've gifted me this way. You've called me this way. I want to do whatever you want me to do." I'll never forget, and I have this card. I've never told this person this, but on the third row sitting right here is Wilbur and Shirley Ronk, and this church started in their home. And they had such a heart and still have such a heart for the things of God. And I remember one time as we were growing and the church was really taking off and we were moving from out of that building over into this building, we did what's called a ministry fair. And we asked people to prayerfully consider what it is that you think God's gifted you to do or called you to do. And I kept the card, Wilbur. It's a card that you signed. And on the back, where everyone was listing the things that they would do, it just spoke to my heart. And I know many of you could have filled it out. But Wilbur wrote this. He said, I'm willing to do whatever the Lord needs to be done, however I can help, wherever I can be at. And I thought, what a great heart. Lord, it doesn't have to be, I don't have to be the solo singer. I don't have to have the special recognition. But I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. That's that beautiful act of intimacy, of worship with God. And everything else flows out from it. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus sent an email, a little postcard, to the seven churches. And there was this one church called the church at Ephesus. And Jesus said to that church, he said, I love the things that you do. You guys are incredible workers. I love that you never tire of telling others about me. He said, but I have just this one thing against you. And if Jesus had something against you, would you want to know it? Jesus said, I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've left the intimacy. Don't ever become a professional Christian. I pray that we'll never be known as the church. The church is not a building. The church is a called out group of people associating together for the distinct purpose of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with this story. It's a true story because the internet said it was. A husband and a wife sold all their stocks and bonds and a lot of their possessions, and they bought this really cool killer RV motorhome. It had everything. It was their dream to drive around the country in it and see it. And so they began in Southern California on the Pacific Coast Highway and went up Highway 1 and drove into Oregon and the state of Washington. And the man being the man said, I will drive. And he drove as long as he could drive, and he realized he was so tired, and across the country is a long way. And so he said to his wife, would you like to drive just for a little while I rest my eyes? And she had been just bated breath waiting to get to behind the wheel of that big RV. She said, sure, I will. And he went back to rest, and she got up, and she started guiding it, and she loved that little cruise control and saw that it got at a certain speed, and it just drove itself going down the road. It was so beautiful. And so she decided to get up and go to the bathroom while she was going down the road. And she's going to the bathroom. She told the state police after the vehicle wrecked off the side of the road that she thought that cruise control meant the same as automatic pilot, that when she hit that the van would stay on the road and drive itself. Now, they both survived. You might imagine the RV was totaled. But I want to use that as an illustration that if you think that you can live the Christian life on automatic pilot or cruise control, then you need to put on the brakes today. You need to get off of the cruise mode and think about all that you do in fellowship, all that you do in service and ministry, and even your obedience. Does it come from a heart of, I really love the Lord Jesus more than anything else? First little church I pastored, I had a little girl that they used to call mentally retarded would be the word. You would say mental health issues. And every time that we had testimony meeting, her name was Sissy. Sissy was about 34, 35 years old. She died shortly after that. But I loved her testimony so much. I'd say, does anybody have a word you'd like to share? Sissy would stand up and say, Brother Carl, I love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, all my strength. And I pray one day I'll love God that much. Let's pray together.